Numbers chapter 27, and this morning we're going to look at the story of a family, and probably the names of this family is not familiar to almost everybody listening, and it seems a very insignificant and unrelated incident to the story of the life of Moses and the nation of Israel. But we know from the Word of God that every story, every detail in the Bible is not there to fill space. It's there for a reason. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And verse 17 goes on to say that the man of God may be truly furnished unto every good work, may be perfect or fully mature, truly furnished unto every good work. So God says that everything in the Bible, every detail, every story, every incident has a reason, has a purpose, has a teaching that's profitable for you and for me behind it. So in this story recorded in Numbers chapter 27, we just have to look a little bit harder and we have to study a little bit more carefully to discover what God is trying to teach us. Now, the story itself is a very simple one. There's a man called Zelophehad, who's the great-grandson or the great-great-grandson of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Now, Zelophehad has five daughters. We don't think they're married at this point, though later on in Numbers chapter 36, we're told they subsequently got married and had children of their own. But it seems from the story here, they were unmarried, these five daughters. And their names are interesting. If you look at verse 1, Mala, and then the second child or the second daughter is called Noah. I think maybe that's a little hint there that Zelophehad was hoping for a son. And he liked Noah, and the meaning of Noah meaning rest, comfort, and possibly he called his daughter Noah, hoping that she would be a boy. But no, it's a girl. And then Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. So five daughters, but no sons. And then something happens to Zelophehad. In the 40 years that the children of Israel were in the wilderness, he dies. Now clearly, he was one of the generation that didn't obey the Lord by faith in God's promises that they would receive the promised land, because he was one of that generation that perished. And his daughters bring it up that he was not a perfect man. So he died in the wilderness of that generation who believed the 10 spies, the 10 doubting spies. And because of that, under the laws of that time, in the culture of the Middle East, but also in the practice in the nation of Israel, what would happen is that when a man died, his inheritance would pass to his sons, particularly the family land. And that was for a reason, so that that land would not be lost in subsequent generations from the family name. The father's name would be tied to the land, and it would go from generation to generation. And that happened all through the history of Israel. Now, the problem here was that Zelophehad had died without any children, without any sons. Now, what happened to daughters? They got a dowry from their father when they got married, but they didn't get the family piece of real estate. So these five daughters realize there's a problem here. They're about to enter the promised land, and when they enter the promised land, God has promised to give them a piece of real estate, their father a piece of real estate, and that is to feed their family, the five of them probably, and their mother. But the problem now is, with the father dead, when the land is then divided up in the future, they will receive nothing. And they bring this problem to Moses. And they said to Moses, in verse 2, they come to the tabernacle, to the door of it, and they said, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no son." So they state the problem. Our father died in the wilderness. Now, he wasn't one of those who rebelled with the sons of Korah. Although he was from the priestly line, the tribe of Manasseh, he didn't get involved in that rebellion, but he did die because of his own sin. No doubt they're alluding to the fact that the father was in the majority that refused to follow the advice of the two just spies, the faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. Now, what I find as you read this is very interesting, is what these five young women didn't do. They didn't simply demand their own way. Notice this. They didn't go around from tent to tent to complain about their unjust circumstances and how life was unfair. Didn't do that. They didn't start some feminist movement within the women of Israel. They didn't go around saying, "Let's overthrow the law of God. The law of God that only the males can inherit the family land." Didn't do that either. They didn't take matters into their own hands by simply demanding and seizing any property on behalf of themselves. Didn't do any of those things. They went to Moses. And the other thing they didn't do, and this often happens in families, they didn't fall out, you notice this, over the inheritance. They calmly, unitedly, meekly, carefully, prudently went to see Moses. And Moses was God's representative. He was God's man in the nation. So they didn't run around trying to get somebody else to help them or try to buy off someone to get some influence. They went to Moses, God's man. Now, why did they do that? Because they understood that God's will has to be ascertained on this matter. It's not a matter of your feelings. It's not a matter of you feeling hard done by and then taking matters into your own hands. You have to do it the right way, orderly, decently, prudently. And they bring the matter very carefully to Moses. In fact, you notice it says that they stood at the door of the tabernacle. They didn't march in. They didn't break down the tabernacle in a mob. No, they went where they knew Moses was and where God was represented in a physical way. And they were saying to Moses and they were saying to Israel, "We need God's opinion. We need God to intervene. And we are trusting that God will do the right thing by our mother and by us in this predicament that we are in." And many people, you know, would have looked at this and said, "Why are they doing this? Why don't they just solve it themselves? Why don't they run around try to marry off themselves quickly to somebody so that they can get an inheritance?" Or maybe people are thinking, "Well, this matter is not dealt with by the law. Why bring it up?" But these were wise women. These were practical women. And I have to say this, often women are more practical than men, have more common sense than men. And here's a classic illustration of it, isn't it? And they bring it carefully to Moses. And the first thing I want you to notice about their words is that they accept that God's judgment for sin is fair and just. Because they bring up the company of Korah in verse 3. It says, "Our father was not in that company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord." It made an impact on them as they observed the rebellion of the sons of Korah and his followers and his own sons, these young women acknowledged that God was righteous, that God did the right thing, that God had the moral authority to deal with these rebels. And they also acknowledged that their own father deserved to die for his sin. Although he wasn't part of that rebellion, wasn't stained by that conspiracy, he was tainted by other sins, his own weakness and failures. And these women are very honest before God. They're saying to God, we acknowledge everything. And really what they're saying to God is, we're asking for your mercy. We're asking for your mercy. And they're reminding God that they are in the same situation as all the other women and men in Israel whose fathers failed to make it into the promised land. We're just the same as everybody else. We're not special. But we're not tainted by the sin. And by bringing up this issue, they're saying that their father's death was not bad luck. It was not a coincidence. They're saying, we acknowledge that God's finger was on this situation. That God had the right to deal with this situation. So right up front, we're starting to get a picture of these five young women, aren't we? Their character, their prudence, but also their wisdom. They'd thought this through. This was not something that they just got worked up in a frenzy over. Clearly, they sat down prayerfully, carefully, talked this through among themselves. They came to a unity of thought and mind. They'd studied the history of their nation and God's dealings with it. And they also understood that the way to solve this is bring the matter to the Lord, and especially to Moses, God's man in the nation that God has appointed as really his representative. But then something else you notice in the words in verse 4. They said, why should the name of our father be done away with, away from among his family because he had no son? They wanted their father's name honored. They didn't want his name lost in the future. And that shows something about their character as well, doesn't it? It shows that these daughters were very filial, that they respected their father. Yes, they acknowledged that he was a sinner. He was not a perfect man. He didn't make it into the promised land because of his unbelief. But they didn't want his name and his legacy to be completely forgotten about. And these five young women went to God and said, Lord, honor him by letting his name live on in the future. But then another thing we have to notice about the words at the end of verse 4. They said, give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. Now this is interesting. Because where were these young women when they made this request? They were at the tabernacle in the wilderness. At this point in time, Moses was still alive. They hadn't crossed the Jordan River. They hadn't even inherited as a nation or conquered one square inch of the promised land. And these young women came to Moses and they said, we believe in the promises of God. God is going to give this land. We are certain of it. Now remember, why did their father die in the first place? Why did millions of Jews die in the wilderness in the first place? Because they didn't have the faith that God would keep his promise and bring them into the promised land. And yet these five young women showed that they were made of better stuff than even than their father and their father's generation. And they came to Moses and they said, we believe God. We believe God will keep his promise here. And he will give us this promised land. Even though not a single Jew has received one square inch of it yet, we believe it's going to happen. And because we believe God, despite the fact that the Canaanites had great cities still, despite the fact that the Canaanites had great armies still, nothing had changed from the previous report of the 12 spies. in terms of the physical obstacles, they said, we don't care about these obstacles. We don't care that the Canaanites have great armies, great cities. We believe God will keep his promises to his people. Now, here's a problem for Moses to handle. But new opportunities or new problems often give new opportunities to demonstrate the grace of God. And how Moses will respond to these five women, no doubt much younger than him, will tell us a lot also about Moses as a leader. Because in verse 5, it says this. Just a very simple verse, but it says a lot about Moses. It says, and Moses brought their cause before the Lord. This is why Moses is such a great ruler. He could have tried to say something from his own wisdom here, couldn't he? He could have said, well, this is my opinion. I mean, I'm Moses. I'm 120 years of age almost by this stage. I am the wisest man in this nation. I am God's man. I am the man that God speaks to face. I am the one that was educated in all the wisdom and the laws of the nation of Egypt. I should solve this by my own wisdom. I certainly have some good ideas how we could sort this problem out. Moses could have tried to solve it himself, couldn't he? But he doesn't. What else could Moses have done? Well, Moses could have ignored the problem. He could have said, you know, I'm 120 years of age. I'm busy. I'm tired. I deal with the big issues, not these trivial little matters like these five young women's desires. I mean, we don't even have the land yet. Who cares? He could have said to them, well, leave it with me and I'll get back to you. He could have procrastinated. A lot of people do that when they're asked difficult questions. They're asked to help. They say, leave it with me and I'll get back to you. But in their heart, they're thinking, I won't bother at all. I won't waste my time. And they use words as an excuse to get themselves out of difficult situation. Moses didn't do any of that. He also, you notice, didn't delegate the problem. He didn't say, well, go and see if you can sort it out yourself, or go and talk to one of the other judges. By this stage, Moses had 70 judges helping him. Didn't do any of those things. What does Moses do? And this shows us the greatness of this man. He not only took them seriously and carefully, he listened to everything they had to say. He didn't dismiss them. He didn't criticize them. He didn't put them down because they're just women, young women, probably unmarried women at this stage. Although in Numbers 36, we discover later on they did get married and have children. But probably at this stage, they're not married. Moses simply brings the matter to the Lord. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that Moses doesn't have all the answers. You know, sometimes when you don't have the answers to problems, we try to pretend that we do. Or we try to make up something. It's okay, you know, to say sometimes, I don't know. It's okay to say to people when they ask your opinion, I really don't know what's going to happen. Don't try to guess when you don't know. And Moses doesn't do any of that because of pride. He doesn't say, well, I'm Moses. I have the ability to just come up with something. He doesn't do any of those things. But the other thing we notice about Moses, when he doesn't know, he doesn't try to guess. He doesn't run to Joshua or Caleb or somebody else. He takes the matter to the Lord. That's why he's such a wise person. James chapter 1 tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of what? Of God. And the promise there is, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And then the end of that verse in James chapter 1 verse 5, there's this little promise, and it shall be given him. Somehow, some way, God will find a way to teach you. the right reaction, the right response to this situation. And you know, what Moses is telling you and I is that he depends on God. That's what he's saying. He's giving an example to Joshua and Caleb, who will take the next generation of Jews into the promised land. He's also saying to all of them in this public demonstration, if you don't know the answer, if God's word hasn't spoken already on the matter, then take it to the Lord. Don't try to solve it by yourself. Don't come to a snap judgment. Ask God's wisdom. Be patient. Be God dependent. Now, as I said earlier, if there was anyone in the nation of Israel who could have leaned on his own understanding and wisdom, it was Moses, wasn't it? And his experience. Here's a guy, 120 years of age. Here's a man who talked with God face to face. Here's a man that the book of Acts tells us was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which were the most educated nation on the planet at that time. Moses is somebody. And Moses has a reputation for godliness, a character. Unlike his brother Aaron and others, this man has walked with God all these years, consistently. But verse 6 tells us something else. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. The fact that God took time to not just record this story, but to record his interest in these five young women is telling. And God's interest and his response is extremely helpful for us. Because notice what he says first. And I like this. This is really encouraging. It says, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. God says, these young women, they may not be priests or Levites. They may not be experienced. They may not even be the head of their home. But the way they've done this, the way they've spoken to you, Moses, I want to recognize was the right thing and in the right way. And God begins by encouraging these five women. And he's lifting them up before you and I, and he's saying, this is the way you handle it. Don't miss how these women behaved and how they approached this subject. God says, I'm impressed by it. And I want you to be impressed by it. And I want you to learn from it. And these five young women, their names are recorded in Scripture for thousands of years. In fact, their names are now recorded for all of eternity, aren't they? And here we are in the 21st century in Singapore. And we have all these scholars and famous names in Singapore, and they print their names in the newspaper. And here's the problem. They print them, and within a few years, within a few days, never mind a few years, everybody forgets their name. Isn't that right? And they're all excited. Oh, my name's in the newspaper this week. And they rush, and no doubt they buy all the copies and they distribute them to all their friends and neighbors. And they're all excited. I was in the president's scholar list for this year. Or I got this scholarship this year. I completed this business deal this year. And they're all excited because man mentions them for a brief moment. Well, these five young women, and let's read their names again. Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah. God says of these five young women, I know them. I'm impressed by them. And I want you to be impressed by them. And maybe for many people listening this morning, this is the first time you've ever read their names. But when you get to heaven, you'll meet these five young women. And you'll be able to say, I read about you. I was impressed by how you handled this thorny, sensitive situation. I was impressed how you, even as a young person, were so mature, prudent, wise. And how God was impressed by you. And how God took the time to listen to your concern and how God responded and honored you. And God goes on to say in verse 7, thou shalt surely give them. God says, this is not to be up for any argument. This is a definitive Supreme Court judgment that cannot be changed. It's absolute. God says to Moses, thou shalt give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. So God established a legal precedent here, the law of inheritance, that if there was no sons in the family, no sons born, to carry the family name with the land. Because remember, the tribes were blessed by their own inheritance, and each family within the tribe had their own inheritance. And God said that was very important, that that was to be maintained. God says, well, if there is no sons, but there is daughters, the daughters should receive that inheritance and carry on their father's name in that inheritance. Now, in Numbers chapter 36, and we'll just briefly touch on it, if you jump forward a few chapters to Numbers 36, the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh raise a subsequent problem. You could call it an addendum. And here's the problem. What happens, because under the law of Israel, if you were born in one tribe, it didn't stop you marrying someone from another tribe. And that sometimes happened. So here's the thorny issue. If the five daughters of Zelophehad marry men from other tribes, say from the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Judah, what's going to happen to the inheritance, the plot belonging to Zelophehad? Will it be lost from the tribe of Manasseh? That's a problem. Now, why is it a problem? Because God had made it clear that each of the 12 tribes were to have their distinct inheritance as a perpetual inheritance through each family and through each tribe for every generation. But if these women who inherited their father's piece of land married someone from another tribe, then the other tribe would ultimately, upon their death, that piece of land would be lost from the tribe of Manasseh. So that's a good question, because over generations, there would be many homes with just daughters born and no sons. Pieces of land would be lost from tribes. So how does God solve it? Well, God says in verse 5 of Numbers 36, he says, the tribes of the son of Joseph have said, well, God commends them too. He says, this is the right approach. They brought it to the Lord through the Lord's representative. They handled this properly. They didn't say, we're men and we can just take this property off these women. No. God says, they've done well to bring this matter to me. And here's my judgment. Verse 6. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. God says, let them choose. It's not up to others to choose for them who they wish to marry. You're not to impose it upon them. But he says, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. They're only allowed to marry within their tribe, or else they will lose the inheritance of their father. And God goes on to make it clear that if the daughter who has inherited the land from her father marries into another tribe, then the inheritances go back to the original tribe, Manasseh. So in God's judgment here, he upholds his word to the 12 tribes, but he upholds his word to the daughters of Zelophehad. And of course, verse 11 tells us that actually what happens is the daughters of Zelophehad, and they're named once again, is interesting, Mala, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah. The daughters of Zelophehad were married unto their father's brother's son. They married relatives who were from the same family extended family and from the same tribe. So this didn't have matter for them, because the land then stayed within the tribe of Manasseh through their descendants. So God handles this very wisely, very carefully. And these young women get to inherit the property that should have been given to their father. And then his name is honored and recognized in subsequent generations. Now, what is very interesting, if you turn to Joshua chapter 17, when they eventually come into the promised land, and enter the promised land, you'll discover in Joshua chapter 17 that the daughters of Zelophehad, it got their inheritance in verse 3. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. And here they are again. Wow. Three different passages of the word of God. God takes time to record their names. He wants you and I to remember. Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun. And you notice these women are still respectful, still careful, still prudent. Moses has died many years before now. These women are probably married with their own children. And yet now the land is being handed out many years later, and they don't rush ahead. They don't start a rebellion. They go to the leadership of the nation very carefully, very prudently, and they bring up the Lord's commandment. They said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father." I like that. You know, Joshua, who was from the tribe of Ephraim, the rival tribe. And even in this early stage of the history of the nation, there was a rivalry emerging between Ephraim and Manasseh. Joshua could have said, well, let's not give it to them. Joshua could have used this as an excuse to get more possessions for his own tribe. But he doesn't. He handles this wisely, carefully. And even many years after Moses had died, many years after God had spoken through Moses, Joshua honors God's word. And you'll notice as you read Joshua 17, there's no dispute. There's no questioning of God's will in the matter. God had spoken, that was enough for Joshua. And this is implemented to its fullest extent, every word. And you know, let me make an observation in passing. We live in an age that they call a feminist age. And even among some professing Christians, there's a tendency to look at the Bible as old-fashioned. And even among professing Christians, there are people who think that the Bible doesn't treat women right. Here we have a classic illustration in the Old Testament. But there's many, many illustrations we could pick out how God treats women with dignity and honor and respect all the way through Scripture, and how God's men, Moses and then later Joshua, take time to treat these women with respect. Women who are vulnerable, women who could have been taken advantage of. And yet Joshua, and remember, Joshua's a soldier. Soldiers aren't known for their sensitivity, their namby-pamby ways. And here's Joshua, strong, powerful. You almost could say has a ruthless streak in him to go to war and fight against these enemies. And yet Joshua is still a man who takes time to take care of the weak and the vulnerable in his society. And the amazing thing of the story of Numbers 27 is this: many, many homes were then blessed through many generations because of the wisdom and the prudence of the daughters of Zelophehad. What a blessing they were to not just their own generation, their own descendants, but subsequent generations. And what an honor they did to their father, a man who frankly didn't really deserve that much honor, in that he died in the wilderness because of his unbelief. What great daughters they were. What great servants they were to his name. And what a great blessing they proved to other generations of Jews. Now, let me wrap this up. Numbers chapter 27. Because the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is this. What key lessons should we take away? And I'll be very brief. What key lessons should you and I take from this story? Here they are. Number one. These women seem to be very unimportant. Their names are not recorded really in any other parts of Scripture. They're not famous for their wealth. They're not famous for their experience. They're just five young women from a simple family, Manasseh. If you remember when Gideon was called by God to lead the nation, he pointed out to God that Manasseh was the weakest tribe. So here are five women without a father, fatherless children, young women, without any influence, without any wealth, without any inheritance. And yet, notice this. The first lesson is this. God knows and is interested in individual people. You notice that in this story? He takes time to meet and to note and to consider the needs of individuals. But then, notice this. Much of the Bible is devoted to individual stories, isn't it? That tells you and I, wherever you are in the world today, maybe you're sitting in your home, maybe you're alone in your home, that God is the God who cares about the individual person. We tend to look at people in terms of groups, don't we? And we classify people in terms of race or language or citizenship or wealth or education. And we say, those people from that group, they are significant, but those people from that other group, they're not significant. Well, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way society thinks. But that's not the way God thinks. God says, I am the God who made this great universe. Yes. 1 × 10²² planets. Yes, I made them all. But I made the individual. The little child. Born in the image. Made in the image of God. Born with significance. Endued. Endowed with significance. And that means you and I must treat each individual that we meet with significance. From the smallest, from the lowest to the greatest. All have significance. We must show respect to all. I was leaving this morning to come here to do this broadcast. And as I drove out, the MP was outside with a number of his followers canvassing for the election. And he waved to me. I don't think he knew me. I don't think he knew that I was. I'm sure he thought that this is a very insignificant person, but he waved. So I acknowledged him because I believe that you should show respect for him as an individual. I know there's a lot of people getting all worked up about this election and they're saying things they shouldn't, even Christians, getting caught up, hurling insults, using language that is not acceptable. To talk about one group or another group or one individual or another group. I say, be careful what you say. Be careful how you think about people as individuals. Each one has significance. You can disagree with things they say and things they do, by all means. That's legitimate. But be careful how you do it. But then, the second thing I want you to notice and learn from this story is this. God is not just interested in people as individuals. But even more importantly, God is interested in the little people. You see that? And all through the Bible, many of the stories that are recorded in the scripture are about the insignificant people, the little people, the people that the world despises, disregards. I could bring up name after name, couldn't I? I could think about that humble couple living in their little slave home in Egypt called Amram and Jochebed. Pharaoh despised them. The Egyptians despised them. All of Israel, probably all the Jewish people, had no regard for them. Yet in that little humble home, they give birth, they reared Miriam the prophetess, Aaron the high priest of Israel, the first high priest, and Moses, the greatest ruler and prophet of the nation of Israel. What a home. What a blessing. And yet God took that care of that little home. Just individuals. I could think of Hannah and Samuel. Hannah, just a housewife. As far as we know, she never progressed beyond that. She never had a career of her own. She never had a business of her own. She never had any significance in the nation of Israel. But what a blessing that one woman had and was to the history of her people, through her prayers, and through her rearing of that godly boy, Samuel. We think of Boaz and Ruth in that story, just individuals. And in Ruth's case, a widow, a foreigner, despised, rejected. We think of the little maid in the story with Naaman the leper. We're not even given her name, yet that little girl, a slave girl, a captive, was able to touch the heart of that powerful and rich man, Naaman the Syrian. We think in the New Testament of Aquila and Priscilla, don't we? How they used their home to be a blessing to the lives of so many. We think of Timothy and his mother and his grandmother. What a blessing those two women were in the work of God. How they taught Timothy the scripture. How they brought him up, Eunice and Dorcas, and became such a blessing in that young man's life that when Paul met him, even as a young man, Paul says, I need to have this young man with me. And Paul acknowledged in his writings that the mother and the grandmother were the means of reaching that young man and teaching that young man the word of God. So, as you read Numbers chapter 27, notice that God knows and is interested in people, but God is interested in the little people. But then something else, very quickly. God has a plan for every family. And God has a plan for every individual. Notice that as you read this story. But then also notice this. God is a God of order. God doesn't do things haphazardly. But then notice as well, God is a God of justice. How he handles this in a just way. That the weakest, the most vulnerable, are taken care of properly. And God's servants, who are close to the heart of God, like Moses and Joshua, are also men of justice and men of order, and men who care about little people. But then finally, notice this. God is a God of the small details. You notice that in this story? I mean, this is not a major incident to us. Maybe you've never, I'm sure most of you have never heard of this family. But you have now. And you may say, well, this is a trivial thing. It's not important. This is not like the Red Sea crossing or the plagues with Pharaoh, the confrontation with Egypt and the gods of Egypt between Jehovah. This seems such a small issue. Why is this? Get a whole chapter of the Bible. In fact, it has two chapters, number 36 as well. And later on, the daughters of Zelophehad are mentioned in another chapter, in Joshua 17. How come three chapters, these five women are mentioned, and their story is mentioned? I tell you why they're mentioned. Because God wants you to know, I care not just about the little people, but I care about the little details of the little people and their lives. And he wants you and I to know that the God of the five daughters of Zelophehad is the God of your life, is the God who cares for you wherever you are. He cares about the little details in your life. And you know, that takes faith for us to believe, doesn't it? It's very hard for us. Many years ago, the famous French acrobat Charles Blondin went across the Niagara Falls, 1,000 meters of cable. And he walked across the Niagara Falls with just a pole. And he announced that he was going across the Niagara Falls. And a great crowd gathered to see him. And he said to the people, do you believe that I can go across this with this pole, walk across this wire? 1,000 meters of wire, 160 feet above the ground, that if I make one mistake, I will fall to my death. Do you believe I can do this? And all the people said, yes! Charles Blondin started walking across the Niagara Falls on this cable. And he walked from one end of it, over 1,100 feet, to the other side, across this great cavern. And then he walked backwards. And as he was walking, you know, the wind was blowing and people were holding their breath. And when he got to the other side, the whole crowd cheered, thousands of people. And then Charles Blondin, with a twinkle in his eye, he said to the people, do you believe I could go across again with someone on my shoulders? And the whole crowd said, yes! And you know what he said next? Who would like to volunteer? And you know what happened? Not a word came from the crowd. Nobody. People are very good about talking about God with their lips. But having to obey him in reality, to exercise faith, that's hard for us. That's where we struggle. We're good at talking, good at quoting Bible verses. But when we're called to actually step out by faith, that's hard for us. That's where we really struggle. When we're coming into a crisis and we have to ask ourselves, is God really in control? Oh, we really struggle then in the crisis. Does God really care? Oh, we really struggle then about the small things in our lives. Does he really see me in that little flat in the corner of Singapore, in a home where there's no other Christians, alone by myself? Does he really care? Does he really know? That's faith. That's where faith comes in. Faith doesn't really affect us much when we're in a big crowd of Christians, when everything's going well for our lives. It's when it's really tested. That's when faith really counts. Many years ago, a man called Frank Graff went through a tremendous crisis in his life. His mother and his three sisters died suddenly. He and his wife had many ups and downs in their lives. One day he was reading the Bible, and he turned to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, and he read these words, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And he read that verse, he read it again. And he thought, and he thought, and he thought again. And then he took his pen, and he wrote these words, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the day grows weary and long? And then he answers those questions. with the chorus. He wrote these words, "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." Wherever you are in Singapore or around the world today, does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. The five daughters of Zelophehad say to you and to me, yes, God can be trusted. He's the God of the little people. He's the God who's interested in the small details in your life. You're the little flock, and he can be trusted to be the great shepherd. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word, a word that brings encouragement to all of our hearts, that God is interested in us. God cares about us. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. Yes, he's interested. And yes, he's able and willing to do something to help us get through the cares and overcome the cares that we face. Speak to us this morning, wherever we may be. Strengthen all of our hearts and encourage us, not by simply feelings, but encourage us by thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.